If you will, look with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We finished up 2 Thessalonians last time, and we're just going to keep right on going through these epistles. And here in 1 Timothy, we have the first of what is called the pastoral epistles. Pastoral because they were written to individuals who were raised up as pastors over congregations, servants of the Lord, to preach the gospel. You've got Timothy, two epistles to Timothy, and then one to Titus. And so, certainly an awful lot in here for any that stand and preach and teach the Word of God. Some very helpful instruction, even for the people of God, as we have already read in 1 John. We're going to find instruction here on how to be discerning with regard to men's messages and what they preach. And so I'd like to have us read from verse 1 down to verse 4, and in this message talk to you about the importance of one who is raised up of God to preach, taking charge. There's no room for compromise for any one of the Lord's servants. There's no room for debate and argument or of catering to any person or doctrine that is opposed to the truth. Now, it takes more than tough skin. I heard a man say one time, if you're going to be a preacher, you've got to have tough skin. Well, if you're going to be a salesman, you've got to have tough skin. If you're going to be you deal with people, you've got to have tough skin. But it takes more than that. When we're talking about the gospel, it takes a God-revealed knowledge of the truth. And where you see that given, you're going to find a man standing true to the gospel. Doesn't mean he knows everything, but as questions arise, he comes back to the Word. He weighs everything in light of the Word and takes his stand where the Lord gives that light. So we see Paul writing Timothy to that end. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, again, which is an italic. So just read it. And Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Now Paul's writing Timothy here from his first imprisonment in Rome. There were actually two imprisonments. The second epistle to Timothy was the second time he was imprisoned, and he knew that his time was short. He was never released from that imprisonment. In fact, he died. His head was taken off because of the gospel. But here he's writing to Timothy. He's a man. Paul's a man. He can't be in every place. But these were, you look at where his heart is in Ephesus. Remember reading in the book of Acts when he was on his way and he gathered in Acts 20 the elders, the ship sailed into Miletus, and from there he called the elders of Ephesus, and he warned them to take heed to the flock and to the church of God which he had bought with his blood, is the way it says it in Acts 20:28. So this is no small matter. And so Paul, having this concern, asked Timothy. He said he besought him to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so to do. Now, Paul, in writing here to Timothy, addresses him as his son in the faith. We know Paul wasn't married. And so this is not speaking of him being a physical son, but it's speaking of him as being one in the faith. There's a oneness in the faith. You might think that, well, Timothy was converted then under Paul's ministry. No, We know in reading, if you go back to 2 Timothy, just over a couple of pages, we see how the Lord had placed Timothy in a home where the scriptures were read and believed. Now you stop and think about how difficult it would have been in that day to have a portion of scripture. I'm not sure exactly how this worked out. Maybe they went to the synagogue and heard it read and this instruction followed at home. The day of the printing press has given us great freedom in having the Word of God in our hands, but it wasn't so always. And yet, even in spite of those difficulties, we read here in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee," that's true faith, unfeigned, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Now, when it's talking about the unfeigned faith, it's talking about the gospel in all of its purity, which the Spirit of God caused them to believe. See, I can't put my faith in you. You can't take your faith and put it in me, inside of me. But as the Spirit of God teaches each of his own, that faith, the very word of Christ, is sown in the heart. And that's what produces believing. That's what causes a sinner to believe, by the Spirit of God. So you see the importance here of two women, grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. That impressed me as I read that. There's no mention here of the father being an instructor. And I have ladies sometimes ask me that. What do I do? I'm the believing parent in this home. The husband could care less. And I want to guarantee that my children are in church. And do I have that authority? Do they have that right? Absolutely. Whenever it involves teaching the word, and you are the only light that there is in that home, in that place, teach them. Instruct them in the word. There's every evidence, if you come back here to the book of Acts, there's every evidence that Timothy's father was not a believer. If you look in Acts chapter 16, this was on one of Paul's gospel trips, preaching trips, that he came into a place called Derbe and Lystra. So this was in the region of Galatia. It would not have been far from where Timothy was raised. When Paul says here that he left Timothy in Ephesus, it would have been an area that Timothy knew very well. We read here that when he came there, in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Acts, he said, "Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus." So when he's calling him his son in the faith, he's referring more to age. It's not that he's claiming to have converted him, like some people like to do, put another notch in their gun. But he's one with him in the faith. Paul being the elder, Timothy being the younger. But it says here that he was already a disciple. God had, through the instruction of his mother and grandmother, given him the knowledge of Christ and turned his heart to Christ. And it says he was the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed. Now the word order's important here, isn't it? Because it speaks of her being a believer, but then it says, "But," which is a word of contrast, "his father was a Greek." And what's implied in that is that he didn't believe. And you see here, he says, "which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium," speaking of Timotheus. And then he says, "him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters." Now some might look at that and think, well, wasn't he compromising the gospel there? What purpose was the circumcision? At this point, Paul was just making sure that there was nothing that would offend those that Timothy would go with him to preach for. Later on, when the issue came up with Titus not being circumcised, Paul refused to have him circumcised because it was brought up under the context of a sinner's justification before God. And if Paul had agreed to have Titus circumcised at that point, then it would be like he was caving into their they're thinking about that being necessary for salvation. But here, Paul's one concern was simply not doing anything that would cause a hindrance to the gospel. You know, anybody that's been in a different culture has had to learn to adjust to that culture for this very reason. You don't want to offend other people in other cultures, you know, where it's not necessary. If it's over the gospel, that's one thing. But in other matters, no. So he took him and circumcised him. But he would not have been circumcised because of the influence of his Greek father, who didn't see any importance in that. And it says here, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So you could imagine that would be the first question that they would raise. You know, are we listening to a man with uncircumcised lips? That's the way unbelieving Jews would look at it. And so Paul withdrew that completely. But that's how Paul and Timothy, the Lord directed them throughout his ministry. Paul had Timothy go places with him. Sometimes he left him in other places for the strengthening and encouraging of the churches that the Lord raised up. And here particularly, we find him dwelling for some time in Ephesus. All right. Now, coming back here to 1 Timothy 1, the matter that I want to look at and develop down through these verses is taken from verse 3. Did Paul leave Timothy there in Ephesus to be an administrator or to be sure to institute certain programs in this church? No. He said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Here it is, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So it's from that I take the message title, to take charge. To charge some. By what authority? Well, the authority of the word. People will get upset at you when you make strong statements with regard to the gospel. They'll challenge you. They'll question you. You have to be ready for that. You take charge. You charge some that they teach no other doctrine. All right, so we're going to look at that together. When it says no other doctrine, there's only one doctrine that is worthy of proclamation, only one doctrine that's approved of God and preached by those that are sent by God, and that's the doctrine of Christ. It all comes down to that. People say, well, what is the litmus test for true doctrine? Christ, his person and his work. Whenever anything affects who Christ is and what he's accomplished and stands opposed to what the scripture reveals concerning him and his work, it is a contrary doctrine. And so let that be our test. There are a lot of things that it's just not worth dividing over. But when you get to the person of Christ and the work of Christ, then that's where we have to take charge. That's where we have to challenge men themselves who would question us with regard to these matters. Here's four thoughts that I want to give to you. First of all, we take charge, and we charge men that they teach no other doctrine, first of all, because of that sure hope that we have in Christ. We're not just flapping our jaws. You know, we're not just drawing lines in the sand to see, you know, where people stand. Some people like to do that. They like to throw something out on the table. Let's just debate this and talk about it. No. What we have to say and our persuasion comes from the sure hope that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what we see in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? By the commandment of God. See, it's not worth talking about unless there's clearly a commandment of God that's been set forth here. We know that there are commandments of God with regard to Christ's person and work. Believe on him. That shouldn't even be a question. You know, you can get up in debating, you know, what is true faith, but true faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ in complete submission to his person and work. People can be zealous in religion and zealous for God and works, but that's not true faith. Paul wrote that in Romans 10. He said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness. And again, this is why we test the spirits. What's behind men's men's doings. It's not just being busy, but it's being motivated by what we see here, this true hope that only the Spirit of God gives. And that hope rests from A to Z in Christ and His finished work alone. A to Z. All right? Any other hope is not a true hope. And that's where we have to be careful, because our flesh would let us think that somehow something, our works of our hands or some experience that we have, these things added to the work of Christ is what affects our standing with God. It doesn't. It's holy, as you see here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the word "and" can be translated "even," the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Why is he our hope? Because he's all God's salvation, you see. So if a person's been taught of Christ, Christ is his hope. All right? So that's what's behind our persuasion. When someone asks you, why are you being so strict in this matter? why are you taking such a stand? Because that's all my hope. That's all my hope. You know, the word hope means a confident expectation. You know, it's like certain things you do. You've been doing them so long, you know that if it's done this way, it's going to have this result. It's going to have this effect. Somebody who doesn't have that experience, they're going to look and say, how can you work on that with such confidence? How can you do that with such confidence? Well, there's you've been taught. There's an experience that comes with it, you know, to be so. And when you see somebody doing the contrary, you stop them and say, if you keep doing it that way, you're going to get the kind of another result than what you want. And they, you know, they think themselves more knowledgeable than you, so they go right on down that road doing it anyway. And what happens? Pretty soon they, you know, have to eat crow. They realize that you were right. But, you know, where does that come from? In life's experience, it comes from the knowledge that experience gives. And with regard to the truth, you can listen to certain people talking and you can sense what direction they're going with it. And when you take charge and stop them, they look at you funny like, well, you know, who are you? On what basis are you telling me that this is false? Well, it's based upon what I know to be so with regard to what the Scriptures say concerning Christ. All of salvation from beginning to end was put in his hands. All of salvation has been worked out. All of salvation is his to give. All of salvation has been obtained by his person and work. He's our hope. That's a good hope. Anything else is just a fading hope. It's a false hope, you see. Secondly, we take charge, and again, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, because we've been taught the truth of God's grace and his mercy, and the peace of God in him. That's what verse 2 is about. Paul says unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith. And I've endeavored to bring this home each time. When you see in the faith, it's talking about something objective. The faith once delivered unto the saints. It's that body of truth, as revealed here in the Word, that's called the gospel, that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work in salvation. It makes salvation conditioned on Christ alone. That's the faith. And where you find somebody that's been taught the faith, there is a oneness. If it's somebody that's older than you are and been down the road a few years, it's not his age that makes the difference. You don't follow him. You're not one with him just because they're older. You can respect many people because they're older. But there are those that you identify with because of that oneness in the faith. The Lord has taught you just as he's taught that one. And there's that oneness. And that's how Paul writes Timothy here. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. If you had to sum up what the gospel is all about, couldn't you do it with those words, grace, mercy, and peace? How is grace manifest? Well, it wasn't at the expense of justice. How's mercy manifest? God didn't set aside his law to show mercy. These things had to be satisfied. How is peace with God? Or as it says here, peace from God. This is a peace that God himself had to establish between himself and the sinner in order that there be this oneness, this reconciliation. Well, in every case, the answer is The Lord Jesus Christ and his death. The Lord Jesus Christ and his death. See, person and work. The Lord Jesus Christ and his death. You cannot talk about the grace of God apart from talking about God spared not his own son but delivered him up. In order for him to show grace, justice had to be satisfied. When we talk about the mercy of God, remember the cry of the publican. He beat his breast and dared not even look toward heaven. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That word mercy comes from the word mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? Where blood is shed. So again, as a type, it points to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and peace from God our Father. You know, this is, again, this is where we draw the line. You know, everybody talks about grace. Everybody talks about mercy. Everybody talks about peace. But as they talk, you sense that they're talking about coming at it from a different way. It's something that you earn. That's a contradiction. Grace, earn, you can't. If it's either of grace or it's of works. If it's of works, then it's a debt. If it's of grace, it's free. Free, final, full, forever. Mercy. It's not anything you deserve. It's God withholding what you deserve. That's mercy. We deserve condemnation, but he withholds it. Why? Because Christ bore it. Christ bore it. And the same with peace. You know, it is true when the Spirit of God does a work in the heart, it draws your heart to Christ, and there's peace established there in the heart. But I'll tell you what, the Spirit could never draw you to Christ unless, first of all, peace had been established already. How? Through his death. And that's the work of the cross. All right, so again, this is why we stand true, we stand strong in these matters, because we know we've been taught the truth with regard to grace, mercy, and peace. There was a day when we didn't know. I was following along, right along with everybody else, the crowd, you know. It's like coming to a crossroads and you've got a town name that's similar to where you think you're going. I did that one time and drove out of my way 100 miles. Because I'd looked at the map wrong, and there was two towns together that had similar names. And unfortunately, on the map, the one I needed to go to was north, and I was heading south, all the while looking at the map, thinking, okay, we're getting closer. And when I got to the town, the sign didn't match up. I thought, wait a minute. I go back to the map and look. Oh, I was misled. You see, you turn around. That's what repentance is. There's a matter of repenting and, you know, heading in the direction of the truth. And that's the work of the Spirit to teach us. But it's on that basis that Paul identifies his oneness in the faith, on the basis of grace and mercy and peace from God our Father. And again, you look at it, just like verse 1, you cannot just say from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of that work between the Father and the Son that was accomplished that grace, mercy, and peace are shown to sinners. And then the third point that I would bring up here in verse 3. Why do we take charge? Why do we charge some that they teach no other doctrine? Well, it's because of those who would belittle God's doctrine of salvation by grace alone. You may wonder, you may marvel at why people take such offense. But if you wonder and you don't take offense, it's only for one reason. God's been merciful to your soul. He's been pleased to teach you, you see. But just know that apart from the Lord teaching a man, this message is offensive. And people will belittle it. They'll challenge you. They'll keep coming up. I've had discussions with some that they've gone silent on me for 2 or 3 months, and all of a sudden I'll get an email or a phone call. And they'll bring up a point of a discussion that we had 2 or 3 months earlier. I've completely forgotten about the discussion, but the thing has never gotten out of their craw. And one day they woke up and thought, I've got one that's going to get them this time. They're not interested in bowing to the truth. They're just, like with Christ, they want to catch him, somehow catch him in some inconsistency. I'll tell you this, dear friends, there may be a lot that we don't understand about Christ and the cross, but if you make that the anchor, you can never go wrong. Just keep bringing, whatever the verse someone pops up, bring it back. That is the litmus test for every aspect of salvation. And I always come back to that. I ask people questions. They'll throw questions at you, I throw them back. You know, was sin put away at the cross or what? Was the law satisfied? Was law and justice satisfied by the death of Christ or wasn't it? Well, if it was, then that means we were justified. You see, if it was, that means that's where we were forgiven. Forgiven means to have the debt wiped clean. Christ didn't die and he's still holding this over the head of those for whom he died. It's been put away. The ordinance has been nailed to the cross. That's where, our hope is. If that is not the case, there's no hope. If there's still a condition out there that requires my understanding it or my doing it, then there's no hope. For the sinner, it's the finished work of Christ. And what we're going to see here, dear friends, as we go down through this, is that there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said that there's no new thing under the sun. What has been shall be. You know, in our day right now, this is a big issue, this matter of justification and how God justifies sinners. But you go back and read Job 9, it was a question. Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, the question was raised even before Moses wrote the five books of Genesis. He asked that question, how shall a man be just with God? That's the most vital question. It's not going to go away, but we have to be persuaded in our own minds as to what the Scripture has to say about it. And I know you can find portions of Scripture that seem to indicate, you see, justified by faith. We've been through these. We've looked at them. It doesn't mean justified by believing. That would make justification based upon something you do. But by faith, again, faith being the very body of truth that's revealed concerning Christ. How is it that I can have any assurance that I've been justified? You know, if you have a question about a contract, what do? You go back to the contract and read it. There's a body of legal terminology that determines the outcome of what you're looking at. That's what a contract is. Faith, the faith, is a contract that God has made between him and his son. And it involves some beneficiaries. It's called a will. That's the faith. And anytime we have a question as to what the benefits are, because that's really all we're talking about, even my believing is a benefit that Christ purchased in his death. It's not by believing that justifies me, but by the faith. Even the faithfulness of Christ, I stand justified before God. That's taking me back to the person and work of Christ. How can that be wrong? But people will still defend their professions. Or they'll defend works because the Scripture says, well, we're justified by works. Not before God. You have to look at the context. We're justified maybe before men. If I stand there and tell men on what ground I'm justified before God and it's all in Christ, they're going to scrutinize me. They're going to look at me. They're going to try to discern anything in my life that might stand opposed to what I say. And so I prayerfully walk in obedience to Christ. I prayerfully mark my way, not wanting any sort of offense to come to Christ because of what I do. But I'm not justified before God based on those works. That's what justifies me before men, justifies my justification. All right, so these are no small matters. And we're going to see here, even Timothy had to stand in his day on these very matters. So don't be weary in well-doing. You know, just face it. It's going to be a battle. But if the Lord has taught us, then we'll stand. And that's why he says here, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some. That's not easy to do. You know, Paul had to withstand Peter to his face. You talk about something that might look like arrogance. Because here's Paul, the apostle born out of due season, withstanding Peter to his face. But what was it over? Well, over a dissimulation, over hypocrisy, a chameleon-like spirit and action where as long as there weren't any Jews around, he'd sit down with the Gentiles and eat with them. But as soon as a Jew showed up, Peter's standing up, and he could have done it in many ways. He could have quickly gotten up from the table and run over and hugged him like he was just greeting him, and then stood there with him at a distance rather than inviting him to sit down. That's dissimulation. That's hypocrisy. We're not one thing here, and then when we go down the road, well, we're going to change now because we know these folk don't believe this way. This is one of the hardest ways in which we just take charge. In our work, in our walk, in our worship, every aspect of what we do is based upon what we know of God in truth and how God is just to justify sinners based upon the work of Christ. But we take this stand because of those who would belittle. They're going to laugh. People are going to shrug. They're saying, you're being too narrow, all these things. But, dear friends, if we've been taught of God, we know there's no other way. And then one final point I'd leave with you here in verse 4. And that is, we take this stand, we take charge, when we have men who love to argue and debate rather than discussing that which is to godly edifying. And you notice it says, which is in faith. And again, in the context, it's in the faith. It's just not worth debating certain things. It's just not worth arguing for the sake of argument. But, you know, someone says, well, just for the sake of argument, let's just assume. No, you know, let's talk about what's sure. Let's talk about what we know. You know, those five questions, if you want to keep people focused and on task. Who is Christ? Why did he come to this world? What did he accomplish? For whom did he do it? And where is he now? You know, you can talk a long time with people on those five questions. And it forces them to come back to what's vital. Anything else is just vain jangling. And this was a problem. You see here in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. What were these Jews doing, these Judaizers? They were trying to maintain their roots. They were trying, still in Timothy's day, trying to say that if they were of the line of Judah, or they were the line of Benjamin, because those were two of the tribes that did not go away to the north. They weren't taking the 10 tribes that went away in captivity, that followed idolatry and Samaria and all that. These tribes, they wanted to be of those because somehow they felt that by having that link that they were pure, they were better than those Samaritans or others that were, you know, couldn't trace their genealogies. You know, there's even cults today that genealogies are very important. I was talking to one this week that was talking to me about his interest in Mormonism. And you know, most of the genealogies, when you go online, that are out there, you can trace roots back. A lot of them are there because of the Mormon church. You say, why is that? Well, because if you had a relative back there that died and somehow you had some concern for him, you could be baptized for him. You could be baptized for that dead one. Even in Catholicism, it's the same thing, saying prayers for the dead, lighting candles, genealogies. And people, again, they want to become somebody's savior. If you want to start a fight, even in preaching the gospel, you know where many people get upset is when you seem to imply that mom and pop are lost. Grandma and grandpa, they didn't know this truth, so you're telling me that they're burning in hell? People ask you that question. Well, what are they doing? Genealogies. People are linked to these things. Sadly, even in religious Calvinism, people go back to the reformers. They go back to their founders, the founding fathers. Have you ever seen that hymn in the book, Faith of Our Fathers Living Still? All the glory is going to fathers, to church fathers, heritage. Dear friends, all that needs to be laid aside. There's only one root that we better be interested in, that's the root of Jesse. That's the branch, King David's son. That God purposed to sit on the throne. And he's sitting there right now, having come and accomplished salvation. He died, buried, was buried, and rose again, ascended on high, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's true godly edifying, it says, which is in faith, the faith. If you want to edify the Lord's people, it may not be edifying to the world, but edifying to the Lord's people. That's where the discussion needs to remain. I'll tell you, if you want to have people quickly change the subject, try bring it up when people are, you know, just religious banter talking about things. Go ahead and put your question out there. Let's just talk about Christ here a minute. Let's talk about who he is and what he accomplished there at Calvary. You're going to find it's a litmus test for whether what a person's true motives are, because if they don't know of Christ, they won't have an answer. They won't have an answer. And it'll certainly cut off the conversation. Well, we'll pick up with this, Lord willing, next time, beginning with verse 5 as we go down through here. Again, you're going to see that the issue here was the law, those that profess to be gods, and yet their confidence was in a way of worship or faith that was based upon conditions. That's what a law is, conditions, requirements. You'll find many preachers today that are in the same boat. They talk of the grace of God, but they make it conditional. I was telling somebody today, I've heard some that they tie the shoelace, but they don't tie it real tight. It's like your kids. You tell them, tie those shoelaces. So they tie it just barely strong enough so that what? When you turn around, they can untie it and get those shoes off. They're bound to run barefoot. And there's people that are bound to run barefoot rather than having their feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace and resting in what Christ has accomplished. They've got to come up with an innovative another way of running. There's only two ways. It's either of grace or of works. It's either law, a law that is a condition, a requirement that's placed upon man, or it's the law satisfied. All the conditions and requirements put upon the Lord Jesus Christ.